is Ascension Sunday, so we're following the liturgical calendar. And of all the Christian sort of things that we celebrate, think of Christmas, think of Easter, Ascension is a weird one. I'm not sure Christians know what to do with it. We're a little bit confused at the meaning of Ascension. So I want to read to you our passage for this evening, which comes from the book of Acts. And this is where we read about the Ascension. We read a little bit about it at the end of Luke, but this is what we read. This is Act 1 from verse 3. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and the cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. In the Lucan account, Luke is the author of both Luke, surprise, surprise, and Acts. And at the end of the Luke account, we read that the disciples were filled with joy and they glorified God in the temple and in the synagogues. Now, I told you that it's a difficult event to make sense of because Christmas, I think we all know what Christmas is about. It's Emmanuel, it's God with us. So we've got Christmas cards and we sort of get the theology behind it. Even if you're like a very, let's say, bad Christian, you know, so raised in a Christian home and you haven't been there for a while, you've got an idea what Christmas is about. Likewise, Easter is God dying for our sins. So people have a general idea of what Easter is about. But the Ascension, you don't buy any, you can't go to CNA today and buy somebody an Ascension card, Happy Ascension Day. We don't really know what to make of the Ascension, because if Christmas is God with us, coming to us, and then Easter is God dying for us, then the Ascension seems to be God leaving us. Now, who wants to buy a card for that? It's kind of tragic. God is leaving us. It's not a nice thing to necessarily celebrate. So there's huge misunderstanding, I think, among Christians when it comes to this. When I think of these disciples staring up in the sky, they remind me of a child with a helium balloon. And just the tragedy of seeing, and everything is slow-mo because you get to see the balloon for another 10 minutes. You know, if it's not a windy day, you get to see, you experience your trauma as it goes up and up and up. And it's just tragic, and it's only resolved once you get another balloon. Now, Christians trying to reflect on this through the ages, they've written hymns about it, although not a lot. But Charles Wesley is one. He writes this. He says, Lord, thou parted from our side, far above the starry height. Grant our hearts may thither rise, seeking thee above the skies. And what I think this hymn reflects is that people struggle to make sense of this. So it seems as if God left us, but one day we will join him in the heaven, in the heavens. And I can then seek him above the skies. So although he parted from our sight above the starry height, one day I will be able to go there and be with him. And in this sense, we've spoken about this a lot, we are quite Platonic. Now, Platonic means, it's derived from the philosopher Plato. And the Platonic understanding was that the soul longs for a prison break from the body. And once we die, we are eventually in heaven, and then everything will be okay. Then we are rid of the flesh and the weakness of the flesh in all its forms. So the soul is the true you is the soul, and it longs for a prison break. It almost seems as if this is how the ascension has been interpreted in many circles. The other day, I drove past a sign somewhere in, I think, Linwood, very unassuming sign that just says, "I'll be back," quote, and then it says Jesus, you know, as the guy who said it. And, I mean, it's true. I sort of agree with the sign. But I think, again, a way it has been appropriated in the, at least in the Christianity that I came to know, is that it's sort of a cheap moralism. God is this celestial babysitter. So in other words, he's gone, but he's coming back, so you better behave. And if he comes back today, what is he going to find, Johan? Are you sharing your toys with your friends or not? That's sort of the kind of way in which we interpret it, right? And even when people talk to other people about their faith, if God comes back today, what is he going to do? And in that sense, I cannot help but think it's this cheap type of moralism. There was a video that went viral in the coronavirus time, another video that went viral in the corona time, of this class, and it's young kids, primary school, I guess. And the teacher, I guess her data ran out, but she was cut off of the Zoom call, which I think happened, you know, quite regularly with this new teaching world. And these kids are now on the Zoom call, and it's being recorded. And we get to see their reaction to the teacher not being there. And then, oh, where is she? I don't know where she is. I think they were American. I don't know where she is. Guys, we should behave because she can come back anytime now. And then I'm bored. No, guys, remember, we must behave. So you see all the kids and the different personalities, the one who's bored, the one who's, oh, this is an opportunity to do something naughty. And no, you shouldn't do it. She can come back anytime. And I cannot help but think we sometimes relate to God as someone whose data ran out but will soon be back in this Zoom call, and then we need to account for what we did in the meantime. Now, that's one way, I think, in which it can inadvertently be interpreted. The other problem with the ascension is the fact that it seems a little bit primitive, because it seems to suggest that the author assumed that the universe was a three-story universe, hell beneath our feet, this is where we are, and up there is heaven. So if you're good, you go up, if you're bad, you go down, and if you're alive, you stay around here. So it seems to assume that. Now, those are two problems that I try to problematize the ascension for a second. Something else that I just briefly want to mention is that it doesn't quite make sense that the disciples are joyful and that we are supposed to be joyful about God leaving us, because goodbyes are more often than not quite a tragic thing. And in preparation for tonight, I listened to this one theologian, R.C. Sproul, and he was 3 or 4 years old when his dad had to go off to Italy to fight in the Second World War, which is bizarre that a living theologian, his dad, you know, he was alive when his dad went off to fight in the war. And he was home for a week or two, and then he said, "No, I'm leaving later today." And it was so traumatic for this young boy. And he remember walking with him to the train station, trying to carry a part of his duffel bag, you know, the army bag, and then waving as he went on the train. And it was so difficult for him. He just sobbed all day. And the next day, they found him 6 or 7 kilometers next to the freeway, just in a particular direction. And when the police asked him, "What are you doing here?" He says, "No, I'm walking to Italy. I want to go find my dad." So they picked him up, brought him home. And he just says that goodbye is difficult. You know, it is not something that we should romanticize, especially if you love the person. And we know that the disciples were filled with sorrow at the prospect of Jesus going away. And then, all of a sudden, they were filled with joy. Now, if the person that I love is leaving me for an extended period of time or forever, it is rough. Yes, there are times in which we are happy when people leave, like when family come to visit, and then we all use the sort of, you know, cheap rhetoric of, oh man, it's so short, I wish it could be longer. Not really. And please come again. When will you guys come again? Oh man, we must do this again. Okay, bye. And then when you come back, you love your wife a little bit more. Hello, Luffy. You know, you're just celebrating these guys are gone. But when it comes to people that you have an intimate relationship with, as was the case with Jesus and his disciples, then goodbyes are always tragic. And we need to ask ourselves, how is it possible that this goodbye is not tragic? So in John 20, verse 17, Mary Magdalene encounters the risen Jesus. And she's obviously gone through this horrible trauma, and then clinging on to Jesus. And Jesus says, do not hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. And it's a strange verse. It seems like Jesus is a little bit radioactive, you know, with his new body. So don't cling to me, you know, stay in a meter or two radius. We know that today. But it almost seems like Jesus is saying something like that. But again, he is positioning this as good news. Don't cling to me, Mary. I've got something better. I am ascending to my Father. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you or to me, then it's probably because we do not have a Jewish understanding of the relationship between heaven and earth. So when we think of heaven, we've got an enlightenment type of understanding of what heaven and earth is like. So heaven is up there, and it's the realm that you go to when you die, and it's got very little to do with what's going on here, and you've got hell beneath your feet. That's again, sort of a primitive, I'm overusing the word cheap, but a cheap enlightenment version of heaven and earth. But the Jewish understanding of it was and is far more complicated than that. Now, instead of me trying to persuade you, I'm going to ask the guys of the Bible Project to just explain to you how heaven and earth relate in the Jewish understanding.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
We believe the best way to understand the Bible.
Some sense to you guys. What they are saying is that heaven and earth, the realms, overlap somehow. This is at least the Jewish understanding of heaven on earth. So, in other words, they are these two intersecting spaces. So when Jesus is going to heaven, he is going to a different realm, but he is not leaving us. He is not disinterested in the affairs of this world. He is controlling it from a different realm. That's the one bit. The second bit that is important is the fact that he says, it's good that I go, and I'll send you my comforter. That's why it's actually important that we think of tonight's sermon alongside next week when we're going to talk about Pentecost. But the point is that Jesus in his earthly ministry was only able to be at one place and at one time. But the ascended Jesus is now available to all space and time simultaneously. So that is one of the reasons why it's such a good thing that Jesus ascended, because he's now he can now touch on all reality simultaneously. Now, In the Apostolic Creed, you guys have heard this many times, I'm sure, that God sits on, Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father. You've heard that line a couple of times, right? And there's a cute story of a boy looking at a beautiful sunset saying, oh, Dad, God must have painted this with his left hand. And his dad thought, oh, that's a weird theological statement to make. Why? He says, why did God paint this with his left hand? Because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Now, that is sweet, but the idea of Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father is an idea of control. He is in charge. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, where Joseph ascends and he sits at the right hand of the Pharaoh. And what he does there is not just chill out whilst, you know, Pharaoh is painting with his left hand. What he's doing is he is directing operations. He is feeding the whole world, the whole known world at that stage. So it is a job that he is doing. It is not chilling out. It's not a Lilo on the Maldives. He is in the control rooms, as it were, and directing operations at the right hand of God. Maybe another way of thinking about it is this. In warfare, you know, pre-drone and weird type of warfare, a general would typically go to higher ground. And why would he go to higher ground? Because he would like to direct operations from on high. Then he can see everything going on. He can see that my left flank is weak and I need to send those guys in there and you know, all sorts of military language. But when a king or a military commander ascends the hill, that is not to go away, that is to direct operations. So it couldn't be further from the truth to think that the ascension is Jesus leaving us, but don't worry, we get to be with him one day. No, no, no. In the Judeo-Christian understanding, Jesus ascending means that he is now on this in this different realm, but that overlaps with ours, and he is controlling this massive operation, which is to get the kingdom of God to colonize the earth. As politically incorrect as that word is, that is effectively what it amounts to. But there's a bit of a twist that is somewhat strange. In Acts 1 verse 6, the disciples are a little bit confused exactly what is going on, and are these two realms now finally meeting? Is this the consummation of heaven and earth? And then Jesus gives them a very vague answer. He says, look, the time and place is not your concern. And they ask him, are you going to do it now? And then he says, that don't worry about that. And then in verse 8, he says, but you will be my witnesses. Now, what's curious about that? It's maybe the fact that they thought that this thing is now maybe miraculously going to happen with, you know, I don't know, the flick of a hand. But what Jesus is saying is that God's kingdom comes partly through us partaking in this kingdom-bringing process. Now, this is very strange indeed, but it is a massive sense of mission that comes with it. So the way in which these two realms connect is partly through us. We are not just stuck on this side of the realm, and then we say a few things sort of as a type of fire insurance in the hope that when we die, now we can jump over to the other side where the climate is good. No, no, no. Our job is to, as fellow kingdom bringers, is to be part of this process where with God and within the body of the church, we try to bring these realms closer together. And it didn't start very well. We should be honest about it, because the disciples are there at the bottom and they look at Jesus and they keep on looking at him like the balloon just going up and up and up. Some of them are crying, I'm sure. And then you've got angels there at the bottom. And that's also another way in which the heaven and earth realm works, by the way. In the Bible, every time something goes up, something comes down as well. And Jesus goes up, angels comes down. Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down. And at this point, you've got these two angels, and they say, why are you staring into the sky, disciples? It's bad for your eyes, one. And that's not what he wants. That's not his idea for you guys to just stare in the sky. And you can imagine, as Jesus was ascending and eventually he gets to heaven, and he's got this massive plan to save the world. And, you know, maybe one of the angels up there who do not have, you know, good emotional intelligence said, "Jesus, are you sure that this is a great plan? Because you left 12 guys in charge, 11 at that point, and they are still staring into the sky. And this is your plan to change the world. Are you sure this is going to work? I mean, the whole death and resurrection thing was amazing. Thank you. But don't you think you should go back and maybe just spend another 40 days to explain everything?" But no. This group of disciples become this powerful missionary organization that really changed the world. And I mean, we've spoken about this at length and we'll speak about it again. But friends, here's the point. Many Christians have this very awkward delay between their baptism and their death. Okay? So in other words, they get baptized. It's such a wonderful moment. And now, I just want to go be with Jesus. And, you know, just think of the type of language that we use. No, he is in a better place now. Or, you know, Jesus picked his nicest flower first. Please don't ever use that. But that's the type of language that we use to try and make sense of, we love Jesus, but we're alive. So one day we'll be able to get to heaven. In the meantime, we need to behave, otherwise we don't get to come in. And that is just an adventure in missing the point. What does the Lord's Prayer say? "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So in other words, we've been missing the point all along. The idea is not to go to heaven. The idea is to get heaven to come down to earth. It's exactly the opposite direction. At least that's the Jewish hope. And we've been very Greek and pagan in our thinking when we thought that the soul must make a prison break and just go into heaven and chill out on a cloud. And that's also the problem with rapture theology. You guys are familiar with rapture theology, this idea that we've just taken. I mean, we can talk about rapture theology on a different day, but it is flawed on a number of levels. One, the passages that talks about the rapture theology, you do not want to be the person who's raptured, okay? The guys who are raptured are the guys in trouble. And the second bit is, it runs with this idea that this world is something that we must escape from, and then we can just hang around in this heavenly realm. It is not Jewish, and it's definitely not the Christian idea. So how do we bring the heavenly realm closer into the earthly realm? Well, here's the difference, because I can see some of you are a little bit uncomfortable, because there are many people who think, if we can bring the kingdom of God now, everything will be okay. If everybody can just buy into this ideology, then the whole country or the whole world will be saved, and a lot of people are killed in the process. But the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of mankind is the fact that the kingdom of God does not send in the tanks, does not send in the cavalry or whatever modern-day warfare looks like. It is strange. It says, go tell stories about the kingdom of God. Go tell stories about Jesus. And in that process, it is as if just a little bit of heaven is breaking into this world. To be in a community of hope where people confess their sins to each other, where people are generous, where people forgive, where people live for God and others. When you do that, not in this massive military move or this massive political move necessarily, in that moment, you are bringing just a little bit of heaven onto earth. To be a non-anxious presence, to sing songs as we did tonight. When you do that, we bring just a little bit of heaven. That's the one point. The other one is this. I already alluded to this, but if a Roman was reading the account of the ascension, he would have been very troubled. Why? Because this is a royal claim. Again, we think that the ascension means that somebody is going, that Jesus is going away. But what does it mean? Let's say, now this is hypothetical, let's say Queen Elizabeth dies one day, and somebody else now takes over the throne. What language are we going to use? They ascend the throne. So I don't know, maybe it will be one of William's, you know, William and Kate's kids. But now they get to ascend the throne. It is an idea of royalty, and it's an idea of this person is now in charge. To a lesser extent, we have the same. When Ramaphosa ascended the throne, this sort of a ceremony, I guess, probably at the Union Buildings. There are lots of stairs there. I'm sure at one point he sort of just waved at the reporters and then climbed the stairs and went into the office. And I'm in charge now, and usually I've got a pen signing something. And at least that's what they do when Biden ousts Trump. You know, he's now in the Oval Office, climbs two stairs. I'm ascending my throne. Thank you very much. Sign something. And the point is that this person is in charge now. He is at the right hand, so to speak, and it is supposed to be good news. Now, here's the thing. The claim that the Christians made from the very beginning that was so politically charged was that Jesus is king and Caesar is not. Jesus is king and Caesar is not. There's a reason why Christians were persecuted by the Romans. It wasn't just that they didn't like the Christians, like, ugh. They tolerated most religions, but they realized that there's something politically loaded in this claim that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, and they had to eradicate it. And eventually, the Christian Revolution won. Today, the Romans, you go look at ruins if you want to celebrate the Roman Empire, and the movement that Jesus and his disciples started, it's very much alive and well. But Jesus is king and Caesar is not is as relevant today as it was in the first and second and third century. It means that what is the biggest reality now? Maybe you are caught up in a conflict between Palestinians and Jews in Israel at the moment. And just imagine being trapped there, trying to pick a side, trying to figure out how to operate in that mess. The message is clear. Jesus is king. My Jewish nationalism or Palestinian nationalism or political loyalty is not. The message is there. Jesus is king. Materialism is not. Jesus is king. Power and revenge and whatever we are in at this cultural moment, those things are not king, but Jesus is. And we know this because he ascended to the throne. So friends, I want to conclude by saying that when we relate to God as this cheap type of babysitter, where we are just trying to do some things that are moral in the meantime, and then maybe one day he will reward us with heaven, is missing the point. It seems like the way that many Christians think about this is that we must just stay out of trouble and say a few nice things in the morning and in the evening. But we believe in an ascended king. And if anything, if you're going to follow him, you're probably going to get into trouble, not stay out of trouble. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're probably going to find yourself in trouble in many times in your life. And we need to live in that reality. And that's something that I want to challenge you guys with this evening, challenge myself with as well. Maybe this is our theology, and I don't want to assume that you believe this or not. But if this is our theology, and I can tell you that this is Orthodox Christian theology, the relationship between heaven and earth, do we live that way? And if I'm honest, I don't. Sometimes I see the world as very thin. I don't see the world as heaven that is right here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. I do not live that way. I sometimes see the world as very thin, sort of just running on its sort of material cogwork. But what if Jesus meant this? What if this is true? Then we need to ask ourselves the question, how can you, God, direct my life? How can I form part of this mission of yours? And we shouldn't have delusions of grandeur. So some of you must say, Yeshua, I'm so convicted, I'm going to become a missionary and I'm going to northern Mozambique tomorrow. And that's what I want to do now. We often think, I'm on this mission for God, and that means that I must become like some sort of hermit or something weird. But not necessarily. It can be that. If you really want to go to northern Mozambique, I mean, good riddance. We've got, we'll sing a song. But I don't want to trivialize it. Missions is important, but don't think that is where mission begins and ends. Because the way in which you can bring the kingdom of God here is by just forgiving somebody who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. It is maybe reaching out over a phone call to somebody who treated you so badly and who's too proud to try and mend the relationship, but you're going to take that blow on yourself and you're going to phone. In that process, that's the world that Jesus tells us we live in. In that process, in that very mundane act, heaven is breaking into this world. By being generous when nobody is watching, by working on yourself, by doing something silly like reading a psalm in the morning, like praying the Lord's Prayer because you don't really have anything else on your mind, but you feel like you need to pray and you just pray the Lord's Prayer. Or you just pray the Jesus Prayer, which is you breathe in Lord Jesus Christ and then you exhale, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is what we believe, that heaven breaks in those moments. It can be big, it can be small, but ask God to direct and guide your life so that you can be part of this mission. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for not always living in this reality that you've called us to live in. Forgive us, Lord, for the fact that we sometimes just get on with life and we don't really see you as a present God, as one who is interested in our lives and who is interested in this world. I pray that we will repent of that hopeless theology and just recapture this very original biblical idea of how heaven and earth overlaps. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great act in which heaven broke into this reality, which was your cross and resurrection. And we thank you for the great movement that we get to be a part of because of that. But I pray, Lord, that we will be rid of our complacency, that we will discern your will for our life in the big things and in the small things, and that this little community, in our silly, insignificant way, will attempt to just bring a little bit of heaven onto earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, speaking of movements and moments and ways in which we can bring heaven on earth, probably one of the primary ways is through the sacraments. And I want to invite you now to take part in communion with us, because when we take part in communion, we remember this great act in which heaven invaded earth. So it is this great military victory that we commemorate, so to speak, when we commemorate the cross. And when we do this, we recognize that, we remind ourselves that ultimate reality is not the coronavirus. Ultimate reality is not all the work that I have to do tomorrow. Ultimate reality are not these things. This is the ultimate reality, that the God of the universe died for my sins. And we can so easily be distracted and preoccupied by all these other things. Wealth, recognition, fame, ace magashule, I don't know. Those things are not the ultimate realities in our lives. What the death of Jesus signifies is that the most fundamental reality of this world is love. The creator of everything gave himself utterly for us.